It was 1981, and I had just finished college. I was really tired of going to school, and I looked around for something exciting to do. And when my friend said, "Hey, why don't you help me fly my airplane down to Peru?" That sounded like, hey, that's adventurous. So we checked over the plane, and I added special wing tips to make it a little safer when it's near the ground. And the main problem was that we didn't have enough fuel to go. It had to go at least a leg of 12 hours. And this is a Cessna 150, which is a very tiny two-place. It's about the smallest plane any company makes. I added 25-gallon tanks to the back behind the seat and added a pump so that I could refuel in flight. And, you know, of course, we had some tools and we had some, it was a fully IFR plane, which means that we would fly on instruments some of the time. So we had all kinds of charts. And I noticed when I was laying out our route that there's big sections of the chart that were just white and blank, and it said unexplored territory. I should have paid attention. Well, we tried to find somebody who had flown a small plane from the States to Peru. There's a set of mountains in between. Does anybody know what they are called? The Andes Mountains. And they're actually the tallest mountains in North American continent. We said, well, we'll figure it out when we get there. So we took off from College Dale, and it was so heavy. I never said I was smart, okay? We took off from College Dale when the engine's not running, it would bang down on its tail. That's how heavy it was. And then the engine started, and it would gradually get up there. And we did test fly it. We set my cousin, instead of the fuel, in the back, and we circled up to about 12,000 feet above College Dale Airport. And it seemed to do okay, so we took off. Well, it's kind of interesting. We flew nonstop between College Dale and Brownsville, Texas, which is where the border between there and Mexico was. And it was fully IFR. It was clouds, banks. We were banging the whole way. And when you fly IFR, a radar operator will take you through his section, and then he'll pass you on to another section, and he'll pass. Every time they passed you on, they said, you know, this is Cessna 1395, you know, from Chattanooga, Tennessee to Brownsville, and you know, this would be like 8 hours into the flight, and they would say, who are you? We're a Cessna 150. Yes, but a Cessna 150 has a 4-hour range. Oh, this is a special Cessna 150. We got to Mexico. It took us about a week to jump through all the countries until we came to the Andes. By the way, there isn't any bathrooms in a Cessna 152. I learned to drink it in the evening and then not drink or eat anything during the day. But my friend threw frequent bags out the window. But we got to the Andes, and we looked at it over, and we decided, yeah, this is probably the best path to go through. So we went out one day, and we circled and circled and circled and circled. And by the way, the ceiling, the highest the plane is supposed to be, is 12,000 feet. That's what it's rated for. The lowest pass we could find through the Andes was 12,000 feet. So we thought, you know, we'll get a little updraft. We'll try to lighten everything. We circled and circled. We couldn't get it. So we turned around and went back and got new fuel, because more fuel, because we had to go over the Andes, and then there was nothing between there and Iquitos, Peru. So we had to have enough, you know, fuel to make it. The second time we went up and circled and circled, and we realized we weren't going to make it. But my friend said, let's throw stuff out. Okay. So we threw out a lot of books and papers, and We had a ham radio that we were talking to people with, and some of that equipment went out the window. Some of my tools, approach plates, all things went out the window. And we started across the pass, and the wheels were in the clouds, but we were above the clouds. And we thought, you know, hey, we're going to make it. And you see these big old rocky mountains on either side, and we're right here, and you can't see far in front of you because it is all white. But we thought, you know, we'd just skim the tops. Well, we got in about, I would say, maybe a quarter mile into the pass, and all of a sudden, wham, we were down in the middle of the soup. No idea if there's a canyon wall in front of us, beside us. Maybe the canyon didn't go straight. We started praying, and we prayed very hard. Total white, had no idea what's up, down, sideways. You look at your instruments, you're trying to decide, okay, this is the way we should go. Oh, we desperately wanted either another plane that we could see, or a laser, or how about a road that we could see? Anything to show us how to go through the pass. You know, today, in the modern world, we frequently find ourselves without guidance. I looked up this survey. 61% of children say that they do not want to follow or be like their parents. 61%. You know, and given the track record of some of the parents, I can understand. But if you don't have parents to guide you, what do you look to for guidance? You know, movie stars, sports figures, maybe somebody in the political realm. And I think that I'm not knocking any of those people. They're good people, but there's some that aren't very good. And it seems like our kids tend to follow the ones that are more, that could have, they could follow a better example, let's say that. There was this herd of African elephants that was getting too big in this this area. And so they killed off some of the bigger elephants and moved. They tried to start a new herd with younger bulls and some female elephants. And then all of a sudden, this area became a problem. They started finding white rhinos that were killed, not by poachers, but by elephants. And there was even a gang of young elephants got together, young bull elephants that were tipping over tourist buses and things. So they shot some of the bigger bulls. And then they thought, you know, let's be smart about this. So they brought in a couple of older bull elephants, and suddenly there was no problem. You see, it appears that the young elephants don't know how to act, and unless they can copy, you know, the day-by-day activity of an older elephant. Learning by example is not restricted just to the animal kingdom. Just as elephants needed an example to follow so they know how to behave day by day, we also need an example in order to follow or in order to progress in our Christian walk with God. You know, Mark Twain said, few things are harder to put up with than the annoyance of a good example. But Paul didn't agree with that. And if you turn in your Bibles, we're going to be using our Bibles quite a bit, actually. If you'll turn to Philippians chapter 3, verse 17, we read part of that just a few minutes ago. Brethren, in verse 17, join in following my example and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern. Would you have the guts to say that to somebody? We're not saying, okay, follow Jesus, follow this person. Hey, follow me. Do what I do. Doesn't that seem kind of rash and like self-glorification and things like that? But, you know, if you look in your Bible back up, And verse 12, Paul says, basically, I'm a sinner. He says, not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended. I'm not perfect. I haven't got the prize yet. But one thing I do, forgetting these things which are behind, reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. So Paul isn't saying, follow when I make a mistake. What he's saying is, follow my example of the good things. And, you know, most of us don't really think about following somebody else. But, you know, there's probably people in this congregation that we each can follow various aspects of what they did and learn a lot. If you turn, I think it's in, 1 Thessalonians 1:7. It's just over a few pages. So Paul is telling all of his people that he's brought to the Lord, follow my example. This is how it's like. Just like I'm the head elephant, this is what it's like to, what you need to copy. 1 Thessalonians 1:7. 6, and you become followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction, with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you become examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. So actually, Paul was saying, hey, church members, you guys become examples for other people who haven't yet become church members. He wants people to look at the other people and to follow them. One more. 1 Corinthians 10:6. Got to back up for that one. Now these things... Oh, by the way, we're talking about the events that happened with the children of Israel, how they wandering in the wilderness and things. And so Paul's concluding, now these things became our, what? Examples. To the intent that we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted. And then skip down to verse 11. Now all these things happened to them as examples. And they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Are we near the end of the age? Amen. We're near the end of the age. So what we're reading right here is these different stories that are recorded here in the Bible are for us to follow as examples, okay? And I thought at the beginning of a new year, this will be a time to look at just a couple of some of my Bible heroes, and let's see what we can learn as far as examples. Okay. Abraham's living with his wife and Sarah in the land of Ur. He has a nice house. He has lots of money. He's rich. And all of a sudden, God says, leave your country, leave your people, leave your father's household, and go to some land over there, and I'll tell you when you get there. And Abraham was 75 years old. You know, I'm not sure I'd be ready to take off on an extended trek at 75 years old. He had a nice wife. He had nice things. Why should he leave his homeland? And I can imagine kind of Sarah saying, boy, you know, we're moving. First you hear voices, and now you're telling me that we have to move. But, you know, Sarah was a good wife, and she followed no matter where Abraham led her. They were destined to live the rest of their lives in tents. Nothing permanent. The rest of the life in tents. But look what it says in, flip over to Hebrews 11, you know, the faith chapter. In verse 8 to 10. By faith. What was it that Abraham obeyed? By faith. Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. I would encourage you this year, follow Abraham's example and trust God completely. Even when you don't understand what he's up to, trust God completely. Back when I was learning to fly a plane, my instructor, it was a little tail dragger that my wife owned before we got married. And my instructor loved to do tricks, and he would take me up. I remember this one day. He took me up, and he put it in a long dive, and then he reached down and shut off the fuel, and so the engine quit. And, you know, I'm getting more and more nervous, and then he said, okay, fix it. Well, fortunately, I had been watching, and I saw that he had turned the fuel off. Otherwise, I probably wouldn't have known how to get the engine started. Turned the fuel back on, got the engine started, pulled it out into a nice level flight, maybe 300 feet above the ground. And then I turned to him and chewed him out. And I said, you don't do that. That's too dangerous. And I'll never forget what he said. There's no position that you can get this airplane into that I can't fix it. There is no position you can get the airplane into that I can't get you out of it. If you want to learn to fly, you will go up and do it again. And we did. And, you know, we practiced even landing in just fields. And, you know, it was the kind of plane that can take that kind of treatment. But I never forgot that. God, I think, says the same thing to us today. If you serve me, there is no situation that you get yourself into that I can't take care of. Trust God. Okay, we'll go to another one. One of my heroes, there's not very much written about him, but go to Genesis 5:21. There's only two texts in the whole Bible that talk about this man. Enoch lived 65 years and begot Methuselah. After he begot Methuselah, Enoch walked with God 300 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years. And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Then there's one other, flip over to Jude. It's a little book, one chapter long, right before Revelation. And we find out that he was something of an evangelist. I don't see it, but it's here. Let's see, 14. Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men. We're talking about men who are depraved and are doomed, and also what we were talking about earlier in that their God is their stomachs in our reading this morning. So we're talking about that, and then now it says, now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these kind of men, also saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. How did Enoch walk with God? That's the part I want to talk about. How do you walk with God? I mean, is it certain things that we say? Is it the manner of our prayer when we address him? Is it things that we do? You know, I think one of the keys is, anyway, that he had such a close relationship with God that he simply walked into heaven one day. I think another thing is we're told Enoch loved God so much that he refused to do anything that God didn't like. That says it very simply, but really hard to do that. You love somebody, you love God so much that you refuse to do anything that would hurt him, that would hurt that relationship. How did he do that? I think there's a couple things. He was on a first name basis with God. He enjoyed life. He had a wife. He had a family, because we know he had sons. But more than anything, I think Enoch enjoyed walking with God. He enjoyed spending time with God. It didn't matter if he was walking down a dusty trail or relaxing down by the seashore. Enoch was happiest in God's presence. And I think that's something we could learn. Spend time with God. I don't think that you can become a friend of God. I don't think that you can understand God without spending time with God. In this new year, perfect time to make a resolution that you are going to spend more time with God. People probably remember Joseph as being the guy with the coat of many colors. And they remember his brother selling him into slavery. But flip over in Genesis 39. And there's another event I'd like you to look at very quickly here. He sold as a slave to Potiphar, who was captain of the guard. And let's see. Verse 5. So it was, from the time that he had made him overseer of his house, referring to Potiphar, and all that he had, that the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. And for the blessing of the Lord was on all that he had in the house and in the field. Thus he left all that he had in Joseph's hand, and he did not know what he had except for the bread which he ate. That's pretty much giving him everything. Now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. And it came to pass after these things that his master's wife cast longing eyes on Joseph, and she said, "Lie with me." But he refused and said to his master's wife, "Look, my master does not know what is with me in the house, and he has committed all that he has to my hand. There is no one greater in this house than I, nor has he kept back anything from me but you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" So it was, as she spoke to Joseph day by day, notice she was wearing him down day by day, that he did not heed her to lie with her or to even be with her. 11, but it happened about this time when Joseph went to the house to do his work and none of the men of the house were inside, that she caught him by the garment, saying, "Lie with me." But he left his garment in her hands and fled and ran outside. You know what happened, that Potiphar throws him in jail unjustly. But eventually things happen to where he actually becomes prime minister of Egypt, the second next to the Pharaoh. God had a plan, and eventually, because of Joseph's faithfulness, he was able to reward Joseph. But the part I want you to notice is this. When a temptation comes, what do? You flee. You run. You flee. I think we would all sin a lot less if when temptation came to us, we would be out of there and flee. A father said, "Son, don't swim in that canal. It's too dangerous." "Okay, Dad." He noticed that his son came home later that day with wet clothes. "Where have you been, son?" "I've been swimming in the canal." "Well, didn't I tell you not to swim there?" "Yes, sir," said the boy. "Why did you?" "Well, Dad, you see, I had my bathing suit with me, and I couldn't resist the temptation." "Why did you take your bathing suit with you?" the father questioned. "So I'd be prepared to swim in case I was tempted." Too often, I think, we're just like the little boy when it comes to temptation. We don't flee quick enough. My prayer for you this morning as we face a new year is that we will have the same integrity and commitment to doing what's right that Joseph had, and to follow his example to flee temptation. One more. Flip over back to Hebrews 11, one of my favorite chapters in the Bible. And verse 24. "By faith, Moses, when he had become of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than all the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward." Moses had it made. I mean, he was the adopted son of the Pharaoh's daughter. He was next in line for the throne. I mean, that's like being the next in line for the president of the United States. You know, Egypt at that time was one of the biggest countries in the world. I'm sure he had everything he wanted. He had luxury. He had schooling. He had everything that he could desire. But what does he do? He chooses, and as a result of his choices, he spent 40 years herding a bunch of miserable sheep that don't like to be herded, and another 40 years herding a bunch of people that didn't want to be led. And he even made a mistake and didn't get to see, you know, the promised land, enter the promised land that was promised to him. And at first glance, it seems like Moses maybe made a bad choice. But where's Moses right now? Heaven. Martin Luther said this. I really like it. "If we consider the greatness and the glory of the life we shall have when we have risen from the dead." You know, Luther believed in the resurrection of the dead. "If we consider the greatness and the glory of the life we shall have when we have risen from the dead, it would not be difficult at all for us to bear the concerns of this world. If I believe the word," referring to the Bible, "I shall, on the last day, after the sentence has been pronounced, not only gladly have suffered ordinary temptations, insults, and imprisonments, but I shall also say, 'Oh, that I did not throw myself under the feet of the godless for the sake of the great glory which I now see revealed and which has come to me through the merit of Christ.'" Some of you who have studied church history knows there was a church meeting called in Nicene. They call it Nicene Council in the 4th century, which is not too long after Christ. 318 delegates attended. Less than 12 had not lost an eye, a hand, or limped on legs that were banged up and injured from torture for their Christian faith. I wonder if we would be willing to do the same thing. This guy was visiting an orange grove, and he was getting the grand tour, and it was during a dry spell, and the trees were starting to die from lack of water. And the man giving the tour says, "Yeah, I want to show you my own orchard." He said, and he took the man over to his own orchard, and he said, you know, my trees can handle another probably 2 weeks without rain. And the guy said, well, how did you do that? I mean, why are you trees different than this trees? And he said, when they were young, I kept water from them, which forced their roots to go really deep and get fine moisture down below. So when there's a drought or when there's a lack of rain, my trees still have moisture from way down low, where those that have just shallow roots dry up. I think many times that God wants us to have deep roots. He knows that suffering produces an abundant harvest. Like Moses, I hope you'll choose to suffer for your faith if required, and to follow God regardless of what it might cost you, rather than just live an easy, self-centered life. The take home, be willing to suffer for your faith. I think the world is on the lip of change. I honestly do. I think the end is very near. I think that maybe even next year this church might not exist. I don't know. But I know now is the time where we need to be grounded firm. We need to have those roots down deep. No matter what happens, we'll be able to survive. Last one. Turn to the book of Job 19. It's right before the Psalms. I know I said one more before, but this is really the only one more. Verse 25, this is one of my favorite passages in the Bible. You know what happened to Job? You know, he had sons and daughters that were killed. He had a nice house that was destroyed. He had wealth. He had cattle. He had sheep. He had money, gold. Everything was taken away from him by Satan. He even God allowed him to attack his physical body. He was sitting there on an ash heap dying. And yet, these words come down to us through the centuries of time. Verse 25. For I know that my Redeemer lives. I don't think my Redeemer lives. I know my Redeemer lives. And he shall stand at the last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I will see God. To me, that's raw courage. There's nothing to go on except what maybe God has promised. You have to have the courage to hang on, my friends. You got to have the courage to hang on. One summer morning, Ray Blankenship was preparing his breakfast. He looked out the window and he saw this little girl being carried down by... She was floating in a drainage ditch that was full of water because it rained all night. And he knew that ditch dumped into a larger sewer that went under the road. And he was afraid, you know, if she went into that sewer, she would be killed. So he dashed out the door. He raced along the ditch trying to keep ahead of the little girl. And then when he got to the right place, he hurled himself and grabbed her. And they tumbled end over end. And about 3 feet from where the ditch went into the culvert, his hand grabbed on a rock, and he held her there, and he thought, if I can just hang on until help gets here. But he did better than that. By the time the fire department rescuers arrived, Blankenship had pulled the girl to safety. Both were treated for shock, and on April 12, 1989, Ray Blankenship was awarded the Coast Guard Silver Life-Saving Medal. The award is fitting, for this selfless person was at even a greater risk to himself than most people knew, because Ray Blankenship can't swim. We have to have the courage to do the right thing no matter what happens. So in summary, follow Abraham. He's a good example, and trust God completely. Follow Enoch. Spend time with God. Follow Joseph. When a temptation comes, we do what? Flee, run. Follow Moses and be willing to suffer for your faith. Follow Job and have the courage to do the right thing no matter what happens. For those of you who need closure, like Jane, back in the airplane, there wasn't anything we could do except pray and hold the original heading. 20 minutes later, although it seemed like 20 hours, I would have to admit, we pop out the other side. Our wingtip is about 50 yards from the side of the cliff. And there we see where the canyon went straight out and away from the mountains. God was good to a fool. We found out later that actually from other people that we could have flown the coast down and then come in from Lima, and the pass is 8,000 feet. But we couldn't find that out. I would have given anything to have a guide or an example to follow. I have one now. And I encourage you this year to follow the Bible heroes that we talked about, as well as individuals in the congregation who have attributes and character traits that we can learn and develop our own self from.